Are Merv and Candace were supposed to come for the sermon. Do you think they still will? They may. Leave a couple more there, Clayton, in case Merv and Candace come. And Michael James gets to hear his first sermon. I doubt he'll get anything out of it if he comes. But I trust that's not true of you, so let's pray. Father, please give us the help of your Spirit, whom you sent to glorify your Son. My desire is to magnify your Son, and so we need the Spirit's help to do that. Please give us that help by him. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, turn once again to the Gospel of Mark, where we will continue in Mark chapter 1. And give attention as I read verses 9 to 13, which will be our text for this morning. Mark 1, 9 to 13. We read, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.' Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." We have noted that Mark begins his gospel with the words, "the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ." And we noted what that beginning constitutes. We saw the prophecies that envision the gospel. Mark reaches back hundreds of years to two prophecies, one from Malachi, one from Isaiah, that predicted the coming of a forerunner who would prepare the way for the Messiah. That forerunner was John the Baptist. And so we saw, secondly, the prophet who announces the entrance of the gospel. And we saw that John is a unique person. On the one hand, he did not enter the gospel age, but his ministry introduced it by his doctrine, by his baptism, and somewhat by his lifestyle. He introduced gospel doctrine, gospel baptism, and a gospel lifestyle of self-denial. And then last week, we saw the person who embodies the gospel, and that, of course, would be the Lord Jesus Christ. As great a man as John was, he is infinitely exceeded in the dignity of his person by the glory of Jesus. As great a ministry as John had, his ministry was exceeded by the greater ministry of the Lord Jesus. John said, "I baptize with water, only with water. He who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And as great a man as John is and was, he is infinitely exceeded in his identity, since he was only a man and Jesus was the God-man. Well, this is where we pick up in our study this morning. And I want to begin by reading these words. You need not turn there because I'm going to just use it as a jumping off point. But in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 32 and following, we read these words as we introduce Jesus' baptism. John testified saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" Now that's an interesting statement. John was very confident about his ministry, very confident that he was intended to baptize the one coming after him who was far greater. But apparently he did not know who that was until Jesus actually came and showed up for baptism. Even though he was his cousin, he wasn't absolutely certain who this one was until Jesus came to be baptized. This morning, we will consider the baptism of Jesus, his preparation for ministry, from these verses that I read. And out of these, we will follow these headings: the voluntary submission of the Son to baptism, the visual provision of the Spirit at Jesus' baptism, the vocal affirmation of the Father at Jesus' baptism, and the victory over Satan that follows Jesus' baptism. First, the voluntary submission of the Son to baptism. Verse 9 again. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth." Now, first note the residence and life of Jesus prior to his baptism. Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. We have very little about the early life of, nothing about the early life of Jesus given to us by Mark. The other gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, tell us the story of Jesus' birth. Luke gives us a little glimpse of his childhood. Remember that when Jesus was 12, his family went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover, and Jesus accidentally got left behind in the temple. The caravan took off. They assumed, you've had that happen as parents, right? We left our son once in the training center down. We were going out as a family, and we had two vehicles, and I thought he was with you. No, he's back there in the store, wheeling and dealing and getting deals for himself in the soccer shop. But we've all done that as parents, perhaps. And Jesus got left behind. When his parents finally went back and found him, his mother seemed to rebuke him, but Jesus was sinless and owned no guilt. And Jesus said these words, "Did you not know that I had to be," literally in the Greek, "in my Father's things"? I had to be about my Father's things. And then we learn from Luke that Jesus returned home, was subject to his parents, and continued to grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. We do know from the Gospels that his father was a carpenter. He himself is called a carpenter in Mark chapter 6, so he obviously took on his father's trade as a carpenter. And then he continued in his parents' home, subject to them, growing in wisdom. That is, growing in his understanding of how to live life in light of God's word. In stature, he grew physically, as some of you are growing physically and in other ways. He grew in favor with God. He was never out of favor with God, but as he read the scriptures and as he learned, he obeyed everything he learned, and so he grew in favor with God, and he grew in favor with men. He was learning social skills and how to conduct himself wisely before other people. And let me just pause and say for you young guys, gals, life can get boring in the home. Maybe you think every day I get up, I have to do school, and I obey mom and dad. It's kind of routine and kind of boring. It should be helpful to you to know that your Lord lived a life of quiet submission to his parents, worked hard as at the carpenter shop, worked hard as his father's apprentice, and just lived that life of submission to his parents through his childhood, through his teen years, and even into young adulthood until he came to be baptized. So with that as your example, follow that example. Be subject to your parents. Work hard as a student and grow in all these areas. Have your devotions. Learn about God and grow in favor with God and favor with man, as did Jesus. But the one thing that Jesus differed in from any of us is he had a growing consciousness that he was the special Son of God, the Messiah. And so at a certain time, Jesus had this compulsion to go from Galilee in the north down to Judea to be baptized. The resolution of Jesus to submit to baptism. Now, no doubt Jesus knew about John's baptism. We're told in this passage that there were throngs of people coming out and being baptized by John. Jesus knew that John was doing this work of baptism. And at a certain point, he felt compelled to be baptized. Why? Well, remember what he said in the temple. I must be about my Father's things. Some translations say my Father's business. Well, part of the Father's business, as prophesied, was that the Father would send a forerunner, and that forerunner would baptize Jesus. So in fulfillment of one of his Father's things, Jesus came south to Judea to be baptized by John. But we want to consider the reason why Jesus submitted to baptism. Now, if you're coming, you're reading your Bible and you read, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. That ought to stop you in your tracks. Now, sadly, we miss a lot of gems in the Bible, don't we? Because we're not paying attention. We kind of thread it through our minds and we miss a lot of gems. We need to really be thinking and weighing the words that we're reading. I find myself, before I read the Bible, praying the prayer of Psalm 119, Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things out of your law, out of your word. We need the Spirit to open our eyes. Otherwise, we miss a lot of things. When you're reading, Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan, it ought to stop you in the tracks and you ought to think, well, wait a minute. What kind of baptism was John's baptism? It was a baptism of what? The R word. Repentance. The people who were coming to be baptized by John were coming repenting of their sins. And you say, now, did Jesus need to repent of his sins? No. Well, why in the world would Jesus submit to a sinner's ordinance, the baptism of repentance, if he wasn't himself a sinner? We learn from Matthew 3, I won't take the time to turn there, but John is hesitant to baptize Jesus. He, in fact, says, I ought to be baptized by you rather than you being baptized by me. But Jesus said, let it be so to fulfill all righteousness. The best explanation we have as to why Jesus submitted to the sinner's ordinance of a baptism of repentance is this. He did so as a representative person. He did not present himself to John as one who needed to be washed from his own sins because he had none. But he came and stood in those waters, got in line with the other ones who needed to repent. And he stood in those waters as a representative of you and me, being willing to identify with us in our sin, indicating why he had come in the first place. It was to identify with sinners and later on a cross to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Brothers and sisters, that ought to make us very grateful that Jesus submitted to the sinner's ordinance. We all stood under the wrath of God. We're all born in sin. We're shaped in iniquity. By nature, we are children of wrath. Thanks be to God that one was willing to step into our place, be identified with us as sinners, be numbered among us as sinners, and stand there in those waters as he would later take our place on the cross between two criminals and bear the punishment that we deserved. One of my favorite illustrations of the safety that we have in Jesus is one we read in the book, Tell the Truth, about the prairie fire. Out west, apparently, there are prairie fires that sweep down the prairie at rapid speed. And if your house is in the path of a prairie fire, there's seemingly no escape. So what the owners do is they burn an area around their house so that when the fire sweeps down, it doesn't consume the house, but it burns around the area that has already been burned. A good illustration of what Jesus has done. When Jesus died on the cross, the fire of God's wrath consumed Jesus, and he becomes that burned out area. And when you put your trust in Jesus, you're standing with Jesus. And when the fire of God's wrath comes, it will not consume you. It will burn around you, because God will not punish us for our sins if he has already punished Jesus for our sins. And so we stand with Jesus. And we're safe. He died for us, and the fire of God's wrath burns around us because he already bore the wrath of God on our behalf. But let's move on to consider the visual provision of the Spirit at Jesus' baptism. Read in verse 10, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening. Now let's stop there. Mark uses a strong word to describe that opening, stronger than Matthew and Luke. He uses the word schizo. And you know what a schizophrenic is, one who is split personality. It's also the word used of the curtain in the temple being split apart when Jesus died. Well, the heavens were opened up. I think we have insight into this when we consider Acts chapter 7. And the experience of the dying martyr, Stephen. We read in Acts 7, Stephen, as he's being stoned to death, says, behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And the statement before that says, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Something of the glory of God was opened up to Stephen as he was being stoned to death. And something of the glory of heaven was opened up to Jesus as he was coming up out of the waters of baptism. Now, who saw the heavens open? Well, clearly Jesus did. It says Jesus, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw. John 1:32 says, John testified saying, I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. So why was there this sight of the glory of heaven at Jesus' baptism? Well, perhaps it was to confirm to John and the other onlookers who this one was, that he was sent from heaven. Remember, Jesus would later say, I am the true bread who comes down out of heaven. So maybe it was a confirmation to John and to the other onlookers that this one has come from heaven. But Matthew Henry ventures to say that it was for the encouragement of Jesus himself. At the outset of his ministry, which would be bring great anguish of soul and great agony of body as he undertook this mission of redemption, the Father gave him a glimpse of the glory of heaven. Remember what Hebrews 12 says? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. A great motivation to Jesus throughout his ministry was the fact that as I get through this, I've got glory on the other side waiting for me. And it seems like the Father, out of great love for his Son, was giving him a little glimpse of that glory. Son, I've sent you on this mission. You've taken on this body. You're about to go out and suffer and die. I want you to know that you're going to be brought home to glory at some point. And so it was a great encouragement to Jesus. And as I think about it, we have brothers and sisters all over the countries who are dying for Christ, who are having their heads cut off, fathers who are being killed in the presence of their wives and children. And we read of the martyrs in history, and some of them amazingly went to the stake rejoicing and praising God. And I have to think, God gives grace as we need it. And I think we can count on the fact that God gives some amazing encouragements to his suffering people as they need it. And he gave that encouragement to Jesus. But what was the significance of the Spirit coming upon Jesus? Well, certainly it would have validated his identity to John and others. But it seems like the main significance of the Spirit coming upon Jesus at his baptism was this. It would equip Jesus for the ministry as Messiah. You know that Messiah means anointed one, right? Christ, Christos, or Mashiach in Hebrew, means anointed one. And the anointing is with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit came upon Jesus because it was prophesied that he would be anointed. That's the very meaning of Messiah. Isaiah 11:1-2, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And when Jesus took the scroll in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he opened it to Isaiah 61, and he read these words. He read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. And then he said, these words are being fulfilled in your hearing. This talking about me. Isaiah is talking about me. I am the anointed one. And we know from John 3:34, it says, for he, God, whom Jesus, whom God has sent, speaks the words of God. For he, God the Father, gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus was given the Holy Spirit by the Father without any limitation. And so what we see here, the fact of the matter is this. Jesus, the Son of God, conducted his entire ministry in the power of the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God. If that seems strange, remember that while being fully God, Jesus was fully human. William Hendrickson says, the divine Son at his incarnation adopted the human nature which is in need of and capable of being strengthened. And so Jesus carried out his entire ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. Think of the anointed offices that Jesus fulfilled, prophet, priest, and king.
The prophet was one filled with the Spirit of God and spoke by the Spirit of God. Well, Jesus spoke by the Spirit of God as the ultimate prophet. As a priest who would offer up a perfect sacrifice of himself, it was the Spirit who enabled Jesus to resist temptations and live a holy life. And it was the Spirit ultimately who would raise Jesus from the dead, whereby he would be enthroned as king. And so, what was the significance of the Spirit coming upon Jesus at his baptism? The Spirit empowered Jesus to carry out his ministry. And friends, there's a lesson here for us. Think about this. If Jesus, the Son of God, was totally dependent on the Spirit of God to conduct his ministry, if he needed the Spirit to come upon him and fill him and equip him to resist temptation and to obey the Father, how much more do we? Who do we think we are that we're not dependent on the Spirit of God? And that's why Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's why Paul would say in Philippians 4, I can, in the context of contentment, I can do all things, but he didn't end there. It wasn't a can-do mentality. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the key to the Christian life, friends. It's not like we're strong people. We are weak people dependent on a mighty God. And we need to live our lives consciously in dependence on the Spirit of God. Lord, I can't resist that temptation. Give me help. Lord, I can't obey what you're calling me to do. Give me help. Help me, Lord. I need your Spirit to live this life. If Jesus depended on the Spirit of God, how much more do we need him? But finally, regarding this second point, what was the symbolism of the Spirit's coming on Jesus as a dove? Did you read that? Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. What's the significance of the dove? Well, different commentators give different answers to that question. Let me give you them because they're all good. Some think that it's a reference to the Spirit at the original creation hovering over the water. And the Spirit of God was involved in the original physical creation. And perhaps he's making the statement that the Spirit of God is involved in the new creation. Well, that's certainly true. Others think of Noah on the ark, sending out a dove from the ark, and that dove returned with an olive branch. And that olive branch ever since has been a symbol of glad tidings, of peace, that in the midst of judgment and wrath, God is offering peace. Matthew Henry notes that the dove is the only fowl, the only bird that was ever to be offered in sacrifice. If you were too poor, you could offer up turtle doves. That's interesting. William Hendrickson says, though, that perhaps the most likely significance to the symbol of the dove is that the dove is a picture of purity, gentleness, peace, and graciousness. And we have a number of scriptures that point to that. Remember Jesus said to his disciples, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, innocent as doves. A dove is a picture of innocence. A dove is a picture of purity. In the Song of Songs, the lover refers to the loved one as my dove, my perfect one. Or, my dove, your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. The psalmist presents us with a picture of rest. Psalm 55, 6. The psalmist wants to fly away like a dove and be at rest. And here's another image. Isaiah 38, 14, which says, I moan like a dove. Isn't that where we get mourning dove? Right? It's not M-O-R-N-I-N-G. Oh, it's mourning, so the doves are out. It's M-O-U-R-N-I-G, mourning as in sadness. They're mourning doves. Well, if we put all this together, perhaps we have a picture of the Spirit-filled Lord Jesus Christ. He's full of purity and innocence. He's holy, harmless, undefiled. He's lovely. He's gracious. He's the Prince of Peace who gives us peace and rest from the guilt and misery of our sins. And yet, he's the man of sorrow who is made to moan and groan over our sins. Behold the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and work, fittingly depicted by a dove coming upon him. He's the innocent, pure one who disrupted his own rest in heaven to come to earth, where he groaned and moaned over our sins that he might give us rest in salvation, offering the perfect sacrifice that we might be counted pure in God's sight. So the Spirit descended upon him as a dove. But something else happened at the baptism of Jesus. Not only did the Spirit descend upon him to empower him and equip him to do his ministry and as a dove, but there was the vocal affirmation of the Father at Jesus' baptism. Verse 11, "And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" Not only the vision of a dove, but a voice came out of the heavens. It was an affirming voice. No doubt it was the voice of God the Father. What was God the Father affirming? Well, it was an affirmation to Jesus and to others of the unique relationship that Jesus had with his Son. He calls him my beloved Son. Now, we, by faith, are all sons or daughters of God. But Jesus is a son in a unique way, because he uniquely shares the Father's nature in being equal with God. Hebrews 1:3 says, "He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature." Yeah, we're sons of God, but not like Jesus. Jesus shares the Father's nature as God. Jesus is God's son by virtue of his unique birth. When the angel came to Mary, he said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." A unique virgin birth, not inheriting sin, made him the special, unique Son of God. It was an affirmation then of the special, unique relationship that the Father has with his Son, Jesus. It was also an affirmation of the unique work that Jesus was called to do. This idea of the Father saying, "I'm well pleased with you," has its roots in the Old Testament. In Isaiah, there are four servant songs which predict the work of Jesus. One of them is Isaiah 42. And in Isaiah 42, we read, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." There is God prophetically delighting in his servant, Jesus. And now at his baptism, the Father's delighting in him and saying, "I'm well pleased with you." What was he well pleased with? Well, in another one of those servant songs, the best known one, Isaiah 53, it says that Jesus will be crushed for our iniquities. He will bear our sins. The Father was pleased with the Son as the servant of Yahweh for the work that he was undertaking to accomplish, even the work of bearing our sins and becoming our Savior. And it was also no doubt an affirmation of the undiminished love of the Father for his Son. "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You know, God the Father is not saying that as Jesus sits at his right hand, but the Father is saying that as Jesus stands in the water of the sinner's ordinance, taking his place as a representative man in the sinner's ordinance, baptism of repentance. In that context, the Father saying, "I'm well pleased with you, Son." Because again, the Father was delighting in the work that the Son had taken upon himself to do, even to accomplish our salvation. Well, here's a word of comfort for us. If God the Father looks upon Jesus and says, "I am well pleased with you," and you believe in Jesus, and you trust in Jesus, guess what? The Father, God the Father, is well pleased with you. Listen to Jesus' words, John 16:27. "For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and believed that I came forth from the Father." And in his high priestly prayer, John 17:23, "That the world may know that you did send me and did love them even as you have loved me." If you're Christian, God is as well pleased with you as he is with Jesus, his unique son. Now you say, I don't feel that. I often don't feel as though God is pleased with me. It doesn't matter what you feel or what I feel. This is the truth. If you are in Jesus, God the Father loves you with the same love that he has for his unique son, Jesus. That's astounding, but it's true. And we need to live with that consciousness. Now, that doesn't mean that when you sin, you make light of it. You do need to repent and restore fellowship with your Father. But as far as your status in the eyes of God, you are everlastingly loved, and nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That needs to register with us. John Murray, the great theologian, said, this is astounding but true. God loves you every moment of your life with the same love he has for his unique son, Jesus. Think of that. Those words are transferred to you if you are in Christ. With you, I am well pleased for Jesus' sake. Now, before we pass on to the last point, I need to point out that this teaching here, this passage here, has a lesson for us on the doctrine of the Trinity. Do you see clearly that on this occasion of Jesus' baptism, all three members of the Trinity are present? Jesus is standing in the water. The Spirit is descending upon him as a dove, and the Father is speaking from heaven. This refutes one of the heresies of church history regarding the Trinity. It's called modalism. And that teaches that God is only one person at one time. He only exists in one mode at a time. So now he's the Father, then he's the Son, then he's the Spirit, but he's not all three at once. I can't help but think of Clark Kent and Superman, right? Clark Kent was Clark Kent, the mild-mannered reporter. And then when he wanted to become Superman, he went into a phone booth. It'd be very difficult today. It'd be hard to find a phone booth, right? And then he'd change his uniform, and all of a sudden he'd be Superman. Now, why Lois Lane and Jimmy couldn't figure out that Superman was simply Clark Kent without glasses, I don't know. It's kind of stupid. But that's the idea, that he's Clark Kent, and Superman, now he's Clark Kent, now he's Superman, but he's not, you don't see them both together. Clark is never there when Superman is there. That's a modal idea. But that's wrong. All three members of the Trinity were present at the same time. God is one God, but he exists eternally in three persons. And all of the members of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. The Son, Jesus, embodies himself in human flesh to take on our sin. The Father endorses the work of the Son from heaven, and the Spirit empowers the Son to carry out his mission. Well, the final point drawn from this passage, the victory over Satan that follows Jesus' baptism. The Spirit comes upon him. And what is the first thing that the Spirit impels Jesus to do? 12 and 13, immediately. A favorite word of Mark, used over 40 times. It's action-packed, it's fast-moving. Immediately, the Spirit, who had just come upon him, impelled him to go into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. The Spirit drives him, strong word, drives him into the wilderness. Now, don't get the idea that it was against Jesus' will. It wasn't. The Bible says of Jesus, Jesus says, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. No, it wasn't against his will that he was driven, but it was a strong word. The Spirit impelled Jesus to go into the wilderness to be tempted. And I have to pause and say and talk for a few minutes about the wilderness. The wilderness is an important theme in the Bible. The wilderness appears to be a picture of a sin-cursed world. And God's overall plan is to bring us out of the wilderness of this world's sin back into a garden paradise in the new heavens and new earth. In the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were driven out of the garden to a place where there were thorns and thistles. And we read that the wilderness is a place that's harsh and unfriendly and inhospitable. Remember the history of the Israelites, because there's a beautiful parallel between the Israelites and Jesus. Look at it this way. The Israelites were baptized, so to speak, through the Red Sea. Then they sinned, and they were made to wander 40 years in the wilderness. And in that wilderness, they sinned over and over again. You read the account in Numbers, how they were grumbling and complaining to Moses about God. It was a place of their sin. Then they were brought into the promised land, from the wilderness to the land flowing with milk and honey. Now, the kingdom of God in Israel, one has called a partial kingdom, because it failed. It wasn't God's ultimate design. And as the kings were messing up in Israel, it wasn't an ideal kingdom. We begin to hear words from the prophets such as these. Isaiah 32:15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field. Isaiah 35:6, then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah, or the desert. Isaiah 51:3, indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And get this, her wilderness he will make like Eden, and the desert like the garden of the Lord. Do you see why I'm saying that the wilderness is a picture of sin? And God's plan is ultimately to bring us out of the wilderness and into the garden again? With the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus, we're entering the age of fulfillment. And Jesus is led into the wilderness. Friends, that is very significant. And the fact that he was in the wilderness how many days? 40 days parallels the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness. Numbers mean something. They're symbolic. 40 days in the wilderness for Jesus, a picture of the 40 years spent wandering in their sinfulness in the wilderness of old. What is God saying? He is saying, in the coming of Jesus and sending Jesus into the wilderness, that the Israel of God failed. They sinned in the wilderness. Now the true Israel has come, Jesus. And he goes out into the wilderness, and he's tempted severely, but he doesn't fail. He resists. He succeeds. Where Israel of old disobeyed, the true Israel, Jesus, obeys. The typological Son of God, Israel, fails. The true Son of God, Jesus, would succeed against the devil and earn the right to bring us out of this wilderness world of sin and into the paradise of God once again. In that wilderness, he was tempted of the devil, or Satan, it says. Satan means adversary, and that's what he was. He hates God. He hates God's plans and purposes. He hates God's people. He's an adversary. Now, it's interesting, if you know Matthew goes into great detail as to what the temptations are, tells us the conclusion, so does Luke. Mark doesn't. Mark's very brief. All it says is he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering. Why the brevity? One suggestion is this, and see, that's why I'm not going to go back and preach from Matthew, because we're studying Mark, and we want to get what Mark says, and there's a reason why Mark abbreviated it. We don't know for sure, but it seems as though what Mark is saying is this is just the beginning for Jesus. It's just the beginning. The battle is just beginning. He's going to have more temptations to come. And the rest of Mark is going to tell us about Jesus' confrontation with demonized people and demonically inspired hostile people. And Mark seems to be saying this is just the beginning of the battle. But there is the ministry of angels. And whereas Matthew concludes by Jesus saying, "Go, Satan," and he leaves, Luke concludes by saying, "The devil left him until an opportune time." Mark is not that definitive, but it's pretty clear that Jesus won because the angels came to minister, right? What did they minister? How did they minister? I bet they provided food. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. No doubt encouragement and comfort. So, brothers and sisters, let's pull this together as we come to the Lord's Supper. This is, in God's providence, it's a wonderful passage to lead us to the Lord's Supper. Let's pull it all together. Jesus submitted to baptism, a baptism of repentance. He stood in those waters not because he needed to be washed of his sins, but he stood there as our representative because he would wash away our sins. The Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism. Why? To empower him to carry out his mission, to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. Why? Because we need a prophet to speak God's word to us. We need a priest to offer up a perfect sacrifice. And we need a king to dethrone sin and Satan and to graciously rule over us. The voice came from heaven, the Father affirming Jesus. Why? Because I delight in you, because you're the servant of the Lord and you've come to be crushed for the iniquities of my people. And the Father delighted in him because of the work he would do, and the work was for us. And Jesus went into that inhospitable wilderness, tempted fiercely by the devil. Why? So that he might resist every temptation for those of us who do not resist every temptation. We yield to a lot of temptations. He did it all for us. Fitting truths to lead us to the supper of remembrance, isn't it? He did it all for us. Let's praise him in the singing of song number 10, Behold the Lamb, and then we will celebrate.